At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke tells us that Jesus taught his disciples many lessons about the kingdom of God and then told them to go into Jerusalem and to stay there and wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. But Jesus didn't tell them that they were to remain there in Jerusalem forever. And the command that sort of becomes an outline for the entirety of the book of Acts, Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So by the time we come to the 7th chapter of Acts, it seems likely about 2 years have passed. It is time for the disciples to leave Jerusalem to spread the gospel outside of the city, into the region of Judea around Jerusalem, into Samaria that's just north of Jerusalem, and then to the whole world. God's going to use persecution against his church to mobilize them. It becomes like this catalyst to get them moving and motivated. The murder of Stephen, this precious saint of the church, is going to be that catalyst. You know, over in Acts 8, the next chapter opens that a great persecution came against the church so that those in Jerusalem were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. So this is the tool that God's going to use to start spreading the gospel. But before that happens, by God's sovereign design, there is going to be one final presentation of the gospel in Jerusalem. It is on the record, in an official hearing, before the Sanhedrin Council, the highest court of the land, inside the temple of God himself. Now, that's not to say that after this, the gospel is not preached in Jerusalem. I'm certain that it is. But this seems to represent this final appeal to the nation as a whole before the good news of salvation in Jesus is taken to the whole world. Now, before we read our text, which is, it's lengthy. As a matter of fact, the longest sermon in Acts is not by Peter, and it's not by Paul, it's by Stephen. It's here in Acts chapter 7. Before we read it, I want to give you a couple of things to look for, to listen for. Remember, Stephen is arrested, and he's before the Sanhedrin Council because he has been accused of blaspheming the temple of God and blaspheming the law of Moses. Just look back at chapter 6, the indictment after his arrest in verse 13. They set up false witnesses, which says, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So there's the accusation. He has spoken against the temple. He has spoken against the law of Moses. So that's something we need to watch for. It's something we need to listen for in Acts 7 in Stephen's defense. How is he going to answer those accusations? And the way he answers it is he takes the council on this chronological trip through the history of Israel and God's dealings with his people. Listen for how many places that he names. Places where there is no temple, and yet God was at work. When he gets to Moses, he'll kind of camp out on Moses for a while, showing he doesn't despise the law. He just knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Actually, when he writes about Moses, he says Moses was a beautiful child. He was a wonderful person. He gave us a living word, and that word of Moses came through the dispensation of angels. So he has a high view of the word of God. One other thing I want you to listen for is how he repeats the theme of Israel's rejection of God's message. Okay? So the text, Acts chapter 7, we'll read the entire chapter. "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. But Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at the saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him you shall hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which the angel, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye have made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Obviously, if we dive into our normal depth into every verse of chapter 7, we're going to be here for hours. We could spend a few weeks on it, and the reality is, when you preach through Acts, you have to decide, well, how is it that you're going to handle this? And I think it would be better if we just looked at it in its entirety this morning so we can see the whole picture at once. And understand, by taking the whole picture at once, there are some details that we're just not going to have an opportunity to dig into. But there's three main points that I want to draw from Stephen's defense. As he's accused of blasphemy against the temple and the law of Moses, Stephen answers the Sanhedrin council by telling them about what really is a holy place and what really is a holy promise and who really is a holy person. So first, a holy place. I want you to picture where Stephen is in this chapter. He's been arrested. He's been pulled violently out of the synagogue and dragged to the temple and hauled into this room called the Chamber of Hewn Stone and set up in the middle of the Sanhedrin Council. Don't picture that like he's standing before the Supreme Court of the United States where, you know, the justices are seated up front and they're separated from everyone. This is a relatively small room that Stephen has been placed in. And he is standing directly before the high priest. And on either side of him, 35 over here and 35 over there, there's 70 members of the Sanhedrin Council surrounding him. And the end of chapter 6 says they're all glaring at him. Right? They fix their eyes steadfastly upon him. They're glaring at him as the high priest asks him about the accusation. Are these things so? And as we read through Acts 7, do you ever hear Stephen say, I have not blasphemed the temple? Well, no, you don't. He doesn't go at it as directly as that. Instead, he subtly challenges their idea of what a temple actually is. In the Jewish mind, the temple is it's identified with the presence of God. They think that God is with them because the temple is with them, as if God lives there in that building. In the Old Testament, when God sent the prophet Jeremiah to tell Jerusalem that they're going to be destroyed and taken away into Babylon because of their disobedience, as Jeremiah delivers that message, there are these false prophets who come and argue against him, saying, God would never do such a thing because we have his temple here. Jeremiah answers that in Jeremiah 7 by saying in verse 4, trust not in their lying words which say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He goes on later in the chapter and says, this is God's message. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods which you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we're delivered to do all these things? Listen, anyone telling you that the temple is certain proof that God is with you, they are lying. And Stephen is telling them, don't you dare think that having this temple gives you some special blessing for your disobedient hearts. It doesn't matter how big and beautiful of a temple you make. It is a box that is too small to contain the God of heaven and earth. Some people read Stephen's defense, including that long retelling of Israel's history, and think, you know, well, there's a guy stalling for time, right? He knows he's going to die at the end of this, so he just keeps talking. But what he's doing is he's showing that God doesn't honor people because they have a temple. God honors people who have obedience. God works with people. Here's what Stephen's telling them. God works with people wherever and whenever he is pleased to do it. And so where does he start? In verse 2. Men, brothers, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's the first words that he offers as his defense. And in verse 4, God worked in Abraham's life in Haran. And in verse 8, God made a promise to Abraham that was passed on to Isaac and then passed on to Jacob. And their trust was in God's promise, not in some place. There wasn't even a temple yet. And even in the promised land, I love how Stephen says it in verse 5, even the promised land that was to be given to Abram, that promise was unfulfilled as of yet because God brought them there but hadn't given it to them for their own. He had not given them so much as a foot of ground yet. In verse 9, Jacob had 12 sons, and those brothers took one of the sons, Joseph, and sold him into slavery, into Egypt. Man, Egypt's a bad place. But Stephen emphasizes it. Did you hear how many times he brings it up? 12 times in this sermon, he's referencing Egypt. And here's the point. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. Joseph was abandoned by his brothers in Egypt, but God was with him. And in verse 20, he brings up Moses. God raised up Moses while he was in Egypt. In verse 29, God is with Moses in Midian. In verse 30, God is appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai in a burning bush. Not a temple, but a burning bush. And what God says at that burning bush is, take the shoes off of your feet because this is holy ground. In verse 38, God continued with the Hebrews even in their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 43, he tells them, I'm going to send you as captives into Babylon. You see the steam that's running through Stephen's account here? God's with Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he's with Joseph in Egypt, and he's with Moses in Midian. And then that bush on the side of Mount Sinai was just as holy place as the temple in Jerusalem is because God was there. He is not confined to this box that you've made. The history of God's plan of redemption is not a story about God seeking a holy place. It is a story about God making holy people. And in that plan for holy people, God condescended to be worshipped in special places, but he was never confined by them. Verses 44 and 45, Stephen mentions the tabernacle, that sort of big mobile tent that they moved from place to place in the wilderness. He said it was made by God's instruction, and it was brought through the wilderness and into the promised land by Joshua. By the way, just make a note, verse 45, when you have the name Jesus there, it's Joshua that it's being talked about. They both have the same name in Hebrew, Yeshua, right? It's not Jesus who brought them into the promised land. Joshua is the one who brought it in the tabernacle, is what he's saying. But that tabernacle was a good enough place to worship God, even though it was just a big tent. And it remained the place to worship God for over 400 years from the days of Joshua until the days of King David, who wanted to build a temple, but it says in verse 47, Solomon built God a house. But even Solomon, listen, even Solomon knew that this temple that he made could not contain God. Let me just tell you what it is that Solomon prayed at the dedication ceremony for that temple. This was Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. How could Stephen be accused of blaspheming the temple? It's a place. It's not even a place that assures that you're right with God. You have to be cleansed to be right with God. You have to have a change in your heart to be right with God. And if you're not changed and obedient in your heart, then nothing that you're going to do with your hands matters. You can make the biggest temple ever known in history and dedicate it to God, but if you don't have a change in your heart, that work of your hands is meaningless. Look how Stephen repeats this idea of hands in his sermons. He starts with the Hebrews after the Exodus. They made a golden calf, verse 47. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idols and rejoiced in the work of their hands. And because that's the kind of work that our hands do, verse 48 then makes perfect sense. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. We can use our hands to build idols and to build temples, but God is not limited to the work of our hands. He's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. The whole universe, God says in verse 50, has not my hand made all these things? Stephen makes his defense by showing what is truly a holy place, and a holy place is a heart that's right with the creator God. That's a holy place. Because God is not confined by geography. He's not confined by a building. He's not contained in a temple. He's not controlled by the little ideas that we have about him. He has a covenant with his people, and even today he is with them wherever it is that they're found. Now, I doubt that you are too concerned about the temple in Jerusalem today. As a matter of fact, all that's left of that is a single wall where people come and pray and cry and wail and mourning over what's lost. But listen, a lot of people have the same faulty idea that existed in Stephen's day. I love that we have this building where we can come together and we can gather and we can sing praises and we can pray and we can proclaim God's word. But listen, do not for a moment think that your presence in this place makes you right with God. The only way to be reconciled with God is through surrendering your life to Jesus and proclaiming him as your Savior. So we've seen the way Stephen defended himself against this accusation of blaspheming the temple by teaching the council what a real holy place is. Now let's see how he defends himself against the accusation of blaspheming the law of Moses. And so instead of a holy place, he's going to concentrate on a holy promise. Since one of the accusations was about blaspheming the law of Moses, you would expect this section to be the longest, and it is. It actually covers verse 20 through 44. Listen, Stephen doesn't despise the law of Moses. He loves it. He loves the story of Moses. He honors it. He simply knows Moses is not the great deliverer that is to come. There is someone else who is like Moses who is the great deliverer that is to come. And so he deals with the life and the law of Moses, and he draws these careful parallels to Jesus. He begins with Moses' birth in verse 20. He says Moses was exceeding fair. He was a beautiful baby. I get in trouble sometimes because I say the babies aren't really all that beautiful. I mean, don't get me wrong. A newborn is a miraculous, wonderful little bundle of joy, but they're beautiful that way. But newborns are not aesthetically pleasing, in my opinion. Okay? They ain't cute. But apparently Moses is the exception. Actually, the phrase exceeding fair in Greek is astios to theou, and it literally means beautiful to God. He was pleasing in God's sight. At the time that God's people needed a deliverer, God sent a child who was beautiful in his eyes, even if he was not beautiful in the eyes of others. Not only was he beautiful to God, but verse 22 says he was mighty in words and in deeds, in words and in actions. And Stephen describes those actions in verse 23 when Moses was 40 years old, his heart was burdened for his people. And there's two events that Stephen talks about that are very important to know. Start at verse 24. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brothers would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day, he showed himself as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brothers, why do you wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Do you hear the echo of another story there? Sought to deliver his people, but they didn't understand them. He tried to bring peace between brothers, and their reaction is, "Well, who made you to rule and to judge us?" Does that sound like anybody else you know? Stephen goes on to describe Moses standing in the presence of God and Moses sent to be a deliverer of God's people. He says in verse 34, "The same Moses who the people rejected, saying, 'We don't want you as a ruler and a judge,' that is the very same Moses who God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer." Then look at verse 37. Having made those parallels between Moses and Jesus, He says in verse 37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear." And so what he's talking about is back in Deuteronomy 18, God promised to send a prophet like Moses and commanded the people that they should hear him. We tend to overlook that promise because we just focus on the idea of a Messiah in the Old Testament. Understand, the Jews didn't overlook this. If you remember when John the Baptist came, they started asking John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah?" "No." "Or are you that prophet?" "No, Jesus is both." Stephen is standing in front of the rulers of Israel, the very ones who say that they are looking for the prophet like Moses, and he is showing them, look just how much like Moses Jesus is. He was born beautiful in the eyes of God, even if he wasn't in others. He was mighty in word and in action. He's the one who stood in the presence of God. He gives the word of God. He does miracles and deeds the way that Moses did. He sought to deliver the people, but they didn't understand him. He wanted to take brothers and set them right at peace again. And the reaction is, we don't want you to be a ruler and a judge over us. Just like Moses, at the end of verse 26, they thrust him away. And now the Sanhedrin council is acting just like the Hebrews of the past did with Moses. Why would you accuse Stephen of blaspheming the law of Moses? He loves that word. Look at what he calls it in verse 38. He calls them the lively oracle. Stephen says, this is a living word. You're the ones who are acting like Moses and the law of Moses is dead. There's a holy promise in that law of Moses, and that is living. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Moses gave those living words, but Jesus is the word that was made alive and dwelt with us, and you rejected him. This is going to get Stephen in trouble. It's not like he's trying to avoid trouble. Clearly, he's not. But I think he's preaching like he knows this is his last message, and he's filled with wisdom, and the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke describes, is like it's coursing through him. He is less interested in defending himself than he is delivering an indictment against those who reject Jesus. They are just as guilty as those Hebrews of the past who rejected Moses. And so he says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Stephen evokes this language of the Old Testament here to condemn the council itself. They are stiff-necked. That's a word that was used of the Hebrews back with Moses. Stubborn, obstinate, headstrong, and uncircumcised in hearts and ears. Listen, circumcision is a sign of the covenant with God for the Jews. It separated the Jews from those evil, heathen, idol worshippers. But what difference does doing something like that to your body make if you're still an evil, heathen, idol worshipper in your heart? And he says, you resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers did. But it's even worse because the Jewish forefathers, Stephen says, they killed the prophets. They were murdering the ones who talked about who should come. But this Sanhedrin council, they're guilty of murdering the one who came. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." Is Stephen guilty of offense against the temple and against the law of Moses? No. But the rest of the people in that room were. They're guilty of the offense against God because they think he can be confined to a temple. They're, They're guilty for thinking that the law of Moses is dead and empty as their own self-righteousness. And so Stephen concludes by saying in verse 53, they've received the law by the disposition of angels, right? Through the supernatural work of God's messengers. How much does he respect the law of Moses? He says it's the supernatural work of God's messengers. But, he says, the end of verse 53, you got it like that, but you have not kept it. The reaction is predictable. But Luke's description is really picturesque. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Look, the truth hurts, and what Luke is telling us is Stephen could not have hurt them more if he had taken a knife and stabbed them in the heart. They were enraged. They gnashed on him with their teeth. It doesn't literally mean that they went about biting him, but the picture is of somebody so angry, they're grinding their teeth. If you take it literally, it's actually chomping like a ravenous wolf. Stephen's not going to walk away from this. And so having defined a holy place and defending a holy promise, Stephen finally tells them about a holy person. Before his death, Stephen is afforded this momentary glimpse of glory. And in Stephen's eyes, the sky opens. He sees the Son of God. And no man can see God and live. So Stephen is prepared for what's going to follow. He sees the goal. He knows the destination. He is ready to enter that loving embrace of his Savior. And his Savior is ready to. Look, y'all, there are times when no amount of Bible study is going to give me certainty about what a verse means. Luke tells us in verse 55, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks into heaven and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then Stephen bears witness to that in verse 56. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Why is there that double reference to it? I mean, obviously Luke wants to emphasize this, bring our attention to it, right? Jesus is not dead. He's not out of the picture. He has ascended into heaven, as Peter said in Acts 2. He is at the right hand of the Father exalted. He's at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. That emphasis exists throughout the New Testament. So that we actually know Jesus is there at the right hand of the throne. He's interceding for us. But I can tell you one thing different about this reference. Of the about a dozen references in the New Testament that tell us about Jesus at the right hand of God, some don't specify, but the vast majority use the word sitting or seated. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. He's sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. There are only two references to Jesus standing there, and both of them are right here. It's verse 55 and verse 56. I can't tell you what that means for sure. You know, is Jesus standing to lean in and see this event? Is he standing to welcome this precious saint? Maybe he's standing to encourage Stephen. Maybe, as was even in common in that day, he's standing as an ovation to Stephen's performance. Whatever the case, Stephen, who has been presenting his Savior in the presence of the Sanhedrin Council, he knows now Jesus is standing ready to present him to his Father. But on earth, the council is enraged. They've listened at least somewhat patiently as Stephen offers his defense. But when he concludes by calling them murderous heathens at heart, and then proclaims that he sees Jesus at the right hand of God, they're livid. Don't just read over the description Luke gives us in verses 57 and 58. The distinguished members of the High Council of the Jews started screaming at the top of their lungs in order to drown out the words of Stephen. And they literally took their hands and put it over their ears so they don't have to hear him. They already have him surrounded, right? And so they just collapse in on him. We're not told that there is any official vote. There is no record of a verdict. Instead, they just drag Stephen out of the chamber of hewn stone and through the busy courtyard of the temple and finally outside the walls of the city until they find some place suitably clear for their evil work, with stones large enough to accomplish their task. By tradition, Stephen was forced to his knees. The witnesses mentioned in verse 58 are actually executioners. They remove their outer cloaks to give themselves more mobility so that they can do their task better. Would have been stoned with rough stones the size of baseballs or larger. Sometimes, after the victim was sufficiently immobilized, a jagged boulder that would have to be lifted with both hands would be brought over and slammed down directly on his chest or on his head, or if they felt particularly angry, on his legs or on his arms. His bones are breaking and blood is splattering. The process of dying is not quick. And he manages to utter a few final sentences. Look at verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. By the way, this echoes the words of Jesus on the cross. And interestingly enough, when you go back to the Gospels, you want to find out which Gospel tells us about Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Guess which Gospel writer it is? It's Luke. Luke records it in the Gospel, and then he records it again with Stephen. So we see this parallel where he's following in Christ's footsteps. He offers the same prayer for his executioners. The difference being that Jesus prayed to his Father, and Stephen addresses his prayer directly to Jesus. I don't want you to miss this. Does Jesus honor this prayer? Well, yes, he does in two ways. First off, Stephen asks to be received into heaven, and Jesus stands at the right hand of God ready to receive him into heaven. Some final blow just decisively crushed his skull or collapsed his lungs. The violence of this sinful planet was replaced by the peace of eternity with Jesus. And so Luke just describes it as this sweet ending. He fell asleep. But Stephen's other prayer, the prayer for his executioners, we have no record of a massive wave of repentance following Jesus' death. In fact, what we see is the persecution gets fueled by this event. It's going to be taken up even more in the next chapter. But Jesus answers the prayer of this martyr nonetheless, not with a mass intervention for all of the executioners, but the Savior says, I have my eye on that one over there that's holding the coats. I'm going to take him. I'll answer your prayer for him. First, Saul is going to become a ravenous predator who preys on Christian martyrs. But Jesus seems to use this murder of Stephen as a prod to push Saul toward the truth. Listen, Saul never forgets this day, because years later, the Apostle Paul is going to offer his own prayer to Jesus in Acts 22, verse 20. And he's going to say, "When the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death." I was standing by. You know what Paul's saying? I just stood there. But Jesus was also standing there, right? Stephen was not alone. Maybe that's the final lesson for us as Christians. Look, we don't seek out death like this. But we also shouldn't fear it. Our goal is not to die, but our most sincere objective is to be Christ-like. And following him in his footsteps may very well take us on the path of Stephen. But death isn't to be feared, because if we learn from Stephen's death, what did Stephen experience in his death? It's those things that we would want. He got a window to see Jesus. He got an opportunity to proclaim the glory of Jesus. May God grant us love for his son like this, so that in our lives or in our deaths, we would bring glory to him.